Today's reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. If you are using a Pew Bible, it can be found on page 1048. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. May the Lord bless this reading.
Just before we preach, let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for your word and the reading that we just heard. And Lord, we pray you bless now this time of preaching, teaching. Lord, I pray that your spirit would move in our midst. Lord, we pray you would do your work. And Lord, I recognize that I am but an unworthy servant. Lord, pray that you'd fill me with your spirit and bless. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have in front of us this morning Solomon's closing words, a kind of summing up of who the preacher is and what the main message is in the book of Ecclesiastes. Some people see these verses as written by someone other than the preacher, someone who has just finished writing the words of the preacher and now is making his own concluding remarks about them. Thus, the third person is being used. He doesn't say, besides being wise, I also taught the people. He said, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people. See, that's the third person pointing to someone else. And so some people say, well, that's not Solomon who wrote this part of the book. However, it's not uncommon for a writer of ancient text to speak in the third person about himself. So it could well be the case here, and I think it is, that Solomon makes this shift for his concluding remarks. Either way, it doesn't change the meaning of the text. The words in the book of Ecclesiastes are very powerful words. And the words in these last verses give us a very fitting ending. We must understand that Ecclesiastes is the word of God. The message is important for God's people. Ecclesiastes says, hey, if you're a believer, you can have a fruitful life of faith and you can have a life of joy, but only if you live in the fear of the Lord. Ecclesiastes says, you will not save the world, for your capacity for fruitfulness is limited. You are a fallen and finite creature who needs saving yourself. But you can find true joy in the living and true God. That's the message the preacher, Solomon, has conveyed throughout the book. And he now concludes with the fact that fearing God and walking in humble submission to him is really all there is. Look down at verse number 13 and notice that it says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Well, the word duty is not actually in the Hebrew text. The New King James translates it, and I like the way they translate it, fear God and keep his commandments, and then it says, for this is man's all. For this is man's all. Young's literal translation says, for this is the whole of man. In other words, fear God, keep his commandments, that's what life is all about. That's what living is all about. I would express the truth in this verse something like, living humbly before God is how you find joy and peace and hope. We understand revelation is progressive. God's redemptive plan unfolds over time. So in light of the New Testament, we could read these verses, or we could say the truth in these verses is something like, humbly live before Christ as Lord and Savior, for joy and hope and peace are found in Christ alone. Notice in verse number 10, Solomon says, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. This morning, I want to show you in this text five wonderful truths about Solomon's words of truth, culminating in the conclusion of these words of truth. But we now have all the scripture, all of the written words of truth from God, the entire Bible. And I believe what's said here about Solomon's wisdom literature aptly applies in a significant way to all of the Word of God. In John 17, 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples to his Father, and he said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. All scripture is truth. So I'm going to give you these five truths about Solomon's words here, but I'm simply going to say the word of truth, referring to what Solomon wrote, and in a general way, applying it to all of the Word of God. And the first thing I want you to see this morning is this. The Word of Truth, this is just a marvelous truth. The Word of Truth is for God's people. The Word of Truth is for God's people. Look at verse number 9. Beside being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. Preacher was a wise man. Now, the New American Standard captures the sense here because it says, in addition to being a wise man. The preacher was a wise man. In other words, he was known for his wisdom. It's almost like it's saying that he was among a category of people in his day that would be called wise men. You know, you might say, well, that person's a plumber, and that person's an engineer, and that person's a sage, a scholar, a wise man. But the point he's trying to make here is that he was more than just wise. He was a teacher. Apparently, you could be, in some sense, a wise man, but keep wisdom to yourself. There's a wise man, but he doesn't share it with anybody. But you see what he's saying here in verse number 9? The preacher also taught. He was wise, and he taught the people. He didn't keep his wisdom to himself. That's the way it ought to be. If you're really wise, that's what you'll do. You don't keep it to yourself. You give it to somebody else. And so he's talking about being a person who understands that what he wrote, the words of God, the wisdom that came from God, is to be given to the people. It's for the people. It's for their knowledge. It's for them to know God. Now, he describes his work here. The preacher also taught the people knowledge, And then he says, weighing and studying. This is how he put it together, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. I think Proverbs there includes all of his work, not just the book of Proverbs, but the book of Ecclesiastes and possibly the Song of Songs. But it says he weighed. The NIV, I think, uses pondered. The King James says gave good heed. But what it's saying is he carefully and honestly evaluated. It says he weighed. He spent time and care. And studying, he examined diligently and thoroughly. And then it says arranging, set in order, straightening them. He was careful and orderly and artful in writing the Proverbs, writing Ecclesiastes, writing the works, weighing, studying, arranging, which all put together is his writing them, is putting them together. But the point is, he wrote them for human beings. He taught them to people. The word of God is for all people, and especially for the saints. We should desire that all people hear the gospel message. Preach the gospel to every creature, every human being. And we should then desire that the word of God be taught to all believers. The word of truth, the word of God, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, but the whole scripture is God writing to his people, revealing himself to his people, showing himself to the world, preaching the good news that there's a God who saves, who redeems. There's a God who judges. There's a God who's holy, awesome. There's a God we must give an account to. The word of God is for God's people. I love what John Calvin wrote in his will. He dictated his will on April 25th, 1564, and he died May 27th, the same year, 54 years old, very, very, very unhealthy. And his will begins like this: in the name of God, I, John Calvin, servant of the Word of God in the Church of Geneva. He understood what he was supposed to do. He understood what he was all about. Who are you, John Calvin? Oh, I'm a servant of the Word in the church for the people, for God's people. I serve them by the Word of God. Beside being wise, the preacher taught the people. The word of truth is for God's people, number one. And number two, the word of truth uses proper style to communicate perfect truth. Verse 10, he goes on to describe what he's doing. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. What's he saying there? He's saying that it was worth the time he spent to get just the right words. Words of delight is translated in the NIV, just the right words. The King James uses acceptable words, but the idea is that these words were fitting. They were just the right words to speak of the truth he was writing about. And the point of verse number 10 is something like style plus content goes together to communicate the truth properly. He wrote with proper style, and he wrote words of truth, and he was concerned about doing both of those things. Writing truth and writing it properly. Form
and content work together. How amazing
is our God, who communicates to us in so many styles. The Bible has poetry, wonderful figurative language, passages that teach in great depth, letters, law, gospel, history, apocryphal literature, prophecy. And Solomon said, I just didn't throw some stuff together. I just didn't take some proverbs that were floating around and just throw them together and get them out in the book before anyone else so I could be the first one to publish them, so to speak. He's saying, I carefully studied and wrote, desiring that they help and encourage and speak God's truth in a noteworthy way. Now, we're aware that all Scripture has been breathed out by God, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But here we want to emphasize that the style and content go together and communicate to us God's written revelation. He says, I sought to find the right words and write the words of truth properly. And of course, he's talking about what he did, but I believe you can apply that to the entire Word of God. The beauty of God's Word, the soberness of God's Word, the poetry of God's Word, the truth of God's Word. When we read the Scriptures, when we hear the Scriptures read, we hear such truth in such a glorious way. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And in the midst of the Lamb stands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The word of God uses proper style to communicate perfect truth. I sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. That's what the preacher says. Then number three. So the word of God is truth for God's people. It uses proper style to communicate perfect truth. And the word of truth brings not only pleasure but pain. Verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. They're like goads. A goad was a staff with a sharp nail on the end.
and it was used to prod along the sheep and other animals to keep them on the right path. Get back there. Prod them with the nail. And the point here is that words of truth bring not only pleasure, but sometimes pain. These are the words that confront the folly of the world. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. These are the words that keep believers humble. As Paul cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. Calls himself the least of the saints and the chief of sinners. These are words to keep us from the foolishness and consequences of sin. Say, oh, I want to learn the word of God. I want to grow in grace. Well, guess what? That can sometimes be painful. Solomon's writings and all of Scripture are like nails firmly fixed, which the shepherd uses to guide the sheep, and sometimes they hurt. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed. And then notice it says in verse number 11, they are given by one shepherd. Now, in most of the translations, shepherd is capitalized. If you have a King James, it's not, but in the New King James, it is. This is because it seems like, and I think this is a reference to God himself. It makes complete sense. The words are given by one shepherd. Should not those who were writing Scripture recognize that the wisdom they had and the things they wrote were ultimately from God? He's the real shepherd. He protects and leads his sheep through his word. Right here in Ecclesiastes, I think, we're seeing the doctrine of inspiration. The words are ultimately given by one shepherd, God. The preacher is conscious of his own activity in studying and assembling and writing, putting it together. But the truth is, when all is said and done, his words, as are the words of all Scripture, been given by the one shepherd, God. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Remember in the Gospels, Jesus said, one greater than Solomon is here, and that one greater than Solomon is the shepherd that through the Spirit gave the word. As the kings of Israel were to be spiritual shepherds to their people, Jesus is, of course, the supreme and sovereign king of his people and shepherds them perfectly using his word. In fact, 1 Peter 5:4, Jesus is called the chief shepherd. In John 10:11, he calls himself the good shepherd. And in Hebrews 13:20, he's called the great shepherd. And part of his shepherding includes the scriptures who keep us humble and contrite and persevering in the faith. The word of truth brings not only pleasure, but pain. It's like goads sometimes that say, nope, going the wrong way. Nope, you need to do this. You need to think this way. Don't think so foolishly. And it keeps us straight. Number four, the word of truth is sufficient. So verse number 12 says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. This is a warning, really, not to add to God's word. The NIV wording here says, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Don't add to the one shepherd's words. Now, in context, he's saying that in his day, Solomon had been given God-breathed wisdom literature, or the believers in Solomon's day had been given this God-breathed wisdom literature. They didn't have to weary themselves with all the other wisdom literature the world had to offer. Of making many books, there is no end. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. My son, beware. My son can be taken not in the sense of he's writing to a particular individual, but he's writing as a son as representative of those who benefit from the text. In other words, he's offering this advice to readers with his fatherly compassion. And of course, again, this applies to all Scripture. Beware of anything beyond these. We don't need to add to the Word of God in terms of matters of faith and practice. So he warns that making many books, there's no end. That's true for today. We may have changed how some books can be read because we have e-readers and all that kind of stuff, but nonetheless, book upon book is still written today, and one can find every philosophy of life and every prescription for happiness, and much study like that can weary the body. This is not an indictment against reading or writing. Good books that point us to the book and help us understand it are just fine. And of course, in addition, there is good fiction and nonfiction that can help us understand our world. But we must keep in mind that the Scriptures are sufficient for our faith and contain God-revealed truth. This is an indictment against the endless amount of false information that one can spend countless hours studying and yet never come to the truth. It reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's a call here for discernment in what we read and study. We must understand the bookstores of the world are filled with false philosophies about life and wrong worldviews and much that is not sound in what it teaches. And brothers and sisters in Christ, let me just say this. Christian bookstores have books that are full of teachings that one very wise pastor has called fool's gold. He's referring to the iron pyrite, which gold prospectors soon learned looked like the real thing, but on closer inspection was not. There are many good Christian books, but there are many books that aren't very good. Some, in fact, with unsound teaching that's harmful. Many writers and even preachers can promise all kinds of things in their teaching, but on closer inspection, those things don't line up with the Word of God, like pyrite, fool's gold, not the real thing. Those teachings prove to be false. The Word of God is sufficient. Okay, so in verse 9, the word of truth is for God's people. In verse 10, the word of truth uses style, proper style, to communicate perfect truth. Verse number 11, the word of truth brings not only pleasure but pain. In verse number 12, the word of truth is sufficient. You don't add to it. And number 5, and you don't subtract from it also. And number 5, verses 13 and 14, the word of truth centers on the living and true God and our relationship to Him. That's what it's all about. The conclusion. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Here's the conclusion. Here's everything I've said. Here's what all of this means. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. That's the concluding statement. The word of truth centers on the living and true God and our relationship to him. Fear God. It's been an ongoing theme throughout the book. And we've heard that expression many times, fear God, fear God. And though most, if not all of you here this morning know what it means, but please bear with me and let me clarify. Because proper fear of God means to have a relationship with him in which you give him the reverence and respect that is due him because he's the living and true God. It means you count him as holy and awesome. It means you ascribe to him the glory that's due only to him. Fear God. It's not a terrifying fear that leads to a forced obedience that's being prescribed here. It's not the kind of fear and obedience I might have if someone had a gun pointed at my head and threatened to shoot me if I didn't give him all my money. I don't know what I'd do if someone had a gun pointed in my head and said, give me all your money, but I think I would. I'm pretty sure that's the decision I would make. Not happily, but take my money, don't shoot. That's not what it's talking about here. 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out that kind of fear. The fear here leads to an obedience from a heart that's humble and submissive. A heart that desires to obey because one recognizes the greatness and glory and graciousness of this holy God. Some would call this filial fear, meaning the fear of a child, the fear of a son. The respect and honor of a son toward a wonderful father. Only in terms of God, we elevate this respect and honor to the highest level because he's the perfect heavenly father. And so this fear brings forth worship and love and praise and thanksgiving and joy. This is a holy fear and a happy fear. Because we see in God's commandments his love and concern for our well-being. And we, of course, know that our relationship with him has been secured by Christ, secured by the gospel work, Christ's death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection in victory. We know we have this by his wonderful and amazing grace alone, through faith alone. Fear God. It brings forth an obedience and keep his commandments. We see in God's commandments a love and concern. 1 John 5:3 points out that God's children no longer see his commandments as burdensome. The King James uses the word grievous. The law that once condemned now guides. God's moral prescriptions guide us and direct us. God's commands to believers direct us in service to his people and the world. And of course, we understand our obedience is quite imperfect. But we're new in Christ. And we must walk humbly before God as our life's center and supreme treasure. The order here is important. Keep his commandments, and somewhere down the line you might fear him. No, first fear, then you submit humbly. Worship and reverence, fear, lead to right conduct from the heart. This is our whole duty, and as we've already pointed out, the literal translation is, for this is man's all, This is what we were made for. It goes far beyond duty. This is where our happiness lies. This is where our treasure is. This is where our joy lies. Fear God and keep His commandments. Verse 14 points out, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We keep in mind the admonition to fear God in the light of the fact that we're accountable to Him. We'll stand before Him someday. And the preacher reminds us that we have no secrets before God. He will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, because before God there are no secrets, of course. He's God. We understand in gospel terms Christ has taken upon Himself our sin. So for believers there's no more condemnation. Christ has been judged in our place. Nonetheless, we also understand genuine faith produces works as the fruit of that faith. And we will stand before Him someday. Ecclesiastes. Ultimately, about the fact that having a fruitful and joyful life is all wrapped up in a proper fear of God, true worship, true love, true joy in God. And Solomon closes here by connecting our relationship with God to the words of truth He gives us. The words of truth that He gives us. Solomon says, the word of truth is for God's people. It uses proper style to communicate perfect truth. It brings not only pleasure but pain. It's sufficient. And it centers on the living and true God and our relationship with Him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a precious and holy book. Not just Ecclesiastes, all of Scripture. This is the book that perfectly communicates to us what's sufficient for our spiritual life before God. Sometimes it makes us painfully aware of our spiritual needs, but even then only for our ultimate good. If you want real joy, this book is what God will use to show you how you can have joy in Him, which is the ultimate end of the gospel, to be reconciled with God, that we might know Him, glorify Him, and enjoy Him forever. And if you're here and you're not a believer, this is the book that tells us that you cannot have real joy or peace or hope apart from knowing this God through Christ. If you're not a believer, you must be saved from your sin and reconciled to God. And apart from that, you will spend eternity justly condemned and separated from God. This gracious God calls you to turn from sin and come to Him. He doesn't call you to earn your salvation, because you can't earn your salvation. He saves all who come to Him in faith by His grace. So if you're an unbeliever, come to Christ. Take His death on the cross and resurrection seriously. Cry out to Him for forgiveness. Acknowledge your sins before Him. Enter into a life of forgiveness and hope and joy and peace. But if you're a believer, be sanctified by the truth and understand His word is truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for
for giving us your word. What a privilege we have to live in the time when we have it completed. Help us understand the sufficiency of it. Help us understand the power of your word. Open up our eyes more and more to the glory that is shown to us in Scripture of yourself. How great you are. Help us to see the great mercy and grace and love in the good news of the gospel. And even now, Lord, as we have the Lord's Supper, we pray that we would remember the glorious gospel. We would proclaim it as a church together. We would really confess our faith in the actions of taking the bread and drinking the cup, knowing that this was done for us. And Lord, we just pray you'd pour out your grace upon us now as we give thanks for Christ and we proclaim his death till he comes again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.